So we're going to look at this psalm, Psalm 2. It's a psalm that concerns the future, the second coming of Christ. And it serves to warn all of us, believer and unbeliever, today. It's considered a royal psalm, perhaps part of David's coronation. It's also a messianic psalm. It's quoted 18 times in the New Testament. It's in Acts, Hebrews, Revelation. Psalm 2 is often linked with Psalm 1. Psalm 1 individuals are in view. It says in verse 1, for instance, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. And then verse 4, the wicked are not so. Psalm 2, the nations are in view. Verse 1, why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? Verse 8, I will surely give the nations as your inheritance. And Psalm 1 and 2 kind of set the template for the remaining 148 psalms. If you're looking at a psalm dealing with an individual need, an emotional issue or something, then Psalm 1 kind of sets the template. If you're looking at the nations and what God has planned, then Psalm 2 serves sort of as a template to understand that particular psalm. And so we see individuals can go one of two ways, and nations can go one of two ways. And in this message, we're going to look at the nations, past, present, and future. We're going to cover a lot of territory and a lot of time, so fasten your seatbelts. Psalm 2 consists of 12 verses, 4 parts, 3 verses each part. And if you like outlines, then maybe you'll like this message. But Psalm 1 is on planet Earth. Scene 1 is on planet Earth, and that's human rebellion. And that's verses 1 to 3. And then scene 2 is in heaven, where we see divine reaction, verses 4 to 6. Scene 3 is also in heaven, and that's divine rule, verses 7 to 9. And then finally, back on earth is scene 4, where we see human responsibility, verses 10 to 12. And so scene 1, human rebellion. Why do the nations rage and the peoples meditate on a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And so Psalm 2 starts with two questions that are combined in one. Why do the nations rage? Why do the peoples meditate on a vain thing? It's interesting to consider what the Bible says about the nations. That word nations appears 464 times in the Bible, over 92% of the time in the Old Testament. And so what does the Bible say about the nations? Well, in the past, the nations in the past, the first mention of nations is in Genesis 10 with the Table of Nations. Some 70 people groups are mentioned. And then Genesis 11 explains, well, why are there 70 people groups? What happened? We learn about the Tower of Babel incident in which mankind rebelled against God's commands to fill the earth. The people were of one language and one purpose, and it was not good. The initial attempt at globalism was led by a man named Nimrod. And so God introduced a supernatural miracle in which people began to speak different languages that naturally caused people to scatter about. We read in the Bible about the ancient nations that formed after Babylon. Nations are always described in relation to Israel. Some of the nations that formed were 1,000 years before Abraham. Ancient Babylon or Mesopotamia, meaning the land between two rivers, talked about in Genesis 24, was founded around 3000 BC. Also at that time, Egypt started, talked about in Genesis 12. Assyria, talked about in 2 Kings 15. Today, that ancient empire would encompass the modern lands of Iraq, Syria, Turkey, Iran, Lebanon. Persia, which in 1935 changed their name to Iran or Iran, I think you can pronounce it either way, talked about in Daniel 8. Very, very ancient lands. And we tend to think, well, they are ancient and they weren't as intelligent as we are, but that would be a mistake because these people were very intelligent, I would say more so than us. Science, mathematics, astronomy, look at the pyramids that the Egyptians built. It'd be very difficult to build those today. But they did it with slave labor, without heavy equipment. Western civilization had its beginning with the Greek city-states. And later on, the Roman Empire took the Greek ideas and refined it with various laws and science that form Western civilization. Of course, Western civilization was heavily influenced, Judeo-Christian influence, first Judaism, later on Christianity. What about Israel's origin? Well, around 2000 BC, God promised Abram a land with definite boundaries. We see that in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, what's known as the Abrahamic covenant, unconditional covenant that God gave to Abraham. Israel's the only nation on earth that has a title deed to its land from God. And if you have a Bible with Bible maps, you have a copy of that title deed that God gave to Israel. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, we read about that, the geographical descriptors of the land God gave them. Joshua 13 through 22, as they conquer the land. Joshua 24. In fact, we can even know the various tribal allotments that God had promised, and your Bible may have those as well, the 12 tribes. But no other nation can claim that distinction. Israel can. If Israel was obedient to God, they would be allowed to live in the land in peace. If they were disobedient, they would be dispersed from the land. Well, that's just a quick summary of past events and what the Bible teaches on nations. The nations today. Today there's over 190 nations. The modern nation state has geographical boundaries, a capital city, its own language, ethnicity, unique customs, government, religion, etc. And Europe set the pattern for the modern nation state we have. European colonization was worldwide. I was really amazed at this as I was preparing for this lesson. We all know America was once a colony, 13 colonies. In fact, we fought a seven-year war to gain our freedom. But Europe basically colonized the whole world. And I was trying to think of somewhere in the Western Hemisphere that Europe did not colonize, and I could not come up with any place. In the Eastern Hemisphere, which is Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, there are three places that Europe never colonized. And I found this interesting. Japan, most of China, and the graveyard of empires, Afghanistan. Never conquered by a European, never colonized by Europe. All nations are sovereign. They don't answer to a higher earthly authority. They don't answer to The Hague in the Netherlands. They don't answer to the United Nations. Nations can cooperate with one another through those type of institutions, but they don't answer to them. There is no nation today that honors God. Again, verse 3, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. And so you and I need to realize that the human race, we all descended from Adam, the first sinner. We're all descended from him. In fact, we don't have to go back to Adam. We can go back to Noah. If Noah came back from the dead today and had a family reunion, everyone on the planet would be invited. Everyone in here on earth is descended from Noah. Humanity is created in the image of God. There's one God and three persons, and so we reflect the image of God. There's one race, that's the human race. Acts 17:26, Paul makes that clear. By one blood came all the peoples that inhabit the earth. Yet there are multiple expressions of our one humanity. There are many, many expressions, different skin colors, ethnicities, cultures, etc. So the one in the many, we reflect that. The human race is a fallen race, and that's the problem that we deal with. We're all sinful, and we read this in Psalm 14, verses 1 to 3. There is no one who does good. Yahweh looks down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there's anyone who has insight, anyone who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Altogether, they have become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. And so you can think of the greatest super saint in your life. In God's opinion, they're worthless, and we're only saved by grace. All of us are saved by grace. Our natural tendency is to operate independent of God. Instead of loving God, we naturally cast away all divine restraints. And we learn about divine restraints from God's word. Today, there's many evil forces at work in our nation and in the world. And I think we as Christians need to be aware of these things. There's all sorts of ungodly ideas that abound. Transgenderism, lawlessness, political philosophies like socialism and its evil cousin, communism. And there's young people who are unaccustomed to understanding what happened with communism. But in the 20th century, I looked this up, from 1900 to 1987, 110 million people died under communism. Not in wars, just through mass famine primarily. But that is a deadly, literally a deadly political ideology that we should run from. But yet, a lot of people are flirting with that idea. Not good. A world without boundaries is another godless idea. It's a back to Babel sort of mentality that let's just tear down all national distinctions. Anti-Semitism is one of the fingerprints that Satan is the god of this world. And that has increased exponentially in the last 5 years or so. Why has anti-Semitism been so prevalent in world history? Because Satan has always been opposed to God's plan for this planet. There's always been satanic opposition to God's plan. Think of Cain and Abel. From the very beginning, there was satanic opposition. Of Pharaoh and Moses, Haman and Queen Esther, Herod, baby Jesus, and then in the last 100 years, a demon-possessed Adolf Hitler who led the Nazis in the extermination of 6 million Jews. You see, if all the Jews are killed, then Jesus cannot reign as the king of the Jews. What about Israel today? If you want to know about the providence of God, then read how the modern state of Israel came into existence. It will blow your mind. Now, providence is God working by non-miraculous means, not miraculous means, but non-miraculous. He does that in our lives on a regular basis. If you want to know more about the providence of God, read the book of Esther and how God, there were no miracles in that book, yet God was moving to save his people, Israel, the Jews. But with the advent of the printing press in the 14, 1500s, people began reading the Bible and saying, shouldn't there be a homeland for the Jewish people? And in the 1800s, some 200 years ago, there was a remarkable growth in what's known as Zionism. And at least 3 American presidents were positive towards a Jewish homeland. John Quincy Adams made public statements about it. Abraham Lincoln did. And Benjamin Harrison. And so it was in the what you might call the zeitgeist, people talking about this and thinking about it. Zionism is the belief in a biblical home for the Jews, a Jewish nation. And so move into the 20th century, World Wars I and II were instrumental in the formation of the modern state of Israel. What happened with World War I? Well, the Ottoman Empire was on the losing side. They lost. It was a Muslim-controlled empire that included Palestine, and they lost World War I. Palestine is the geographical region that would later become Israel. That word has sort of been distorted over the years. It never meant a people. It always meant a geographical region. You can read in newspapers in the 1930s, it would talk about Palestinian Jews and Palestinian Arabs. But that word has gotten hijacked to mean something it never was intended to mean. And so, with the conclusion of World War I, Great Britain was given control of Palestine. It was called the British Mandate. And guess who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain at the end of World War I? David Lloyd George. Again, we're talking about the providence of God, a Zionist. His foreign minister, Arthur Balfour. I kind of like that name. My grandson has that first name. He was the architect of what's known as the Balfour Declaration. The Balfour Declaration said, we, Great Britain, we're going to allow the Jews to build a home in their biblical lands. What happened? Why didn't it happen? Well, new government came to power after the end of World War I. Events of the 1920s and 1930s were such that the Balfour Declaration did not come to fruition. Probably, my guess is, Arab influence, Arab oil, Arab money. The Great Britain needed the oil, and so a new government came into power, and they put it aside. It had been approved by the League of Nations. They acknowledged the Jews need their own homelands, but it was tabled. Well, 20 years later, enter World War II. And of course, we know about that war, the Nazi Holocaust. 6 million Jews perished in the concentration camps. My wife and I and children had to, we were able to visit a concentration camp. We were on a missions trip in 2003. So they are there. And they make their army march through them as a reminder of their past. I was impressed to see that. But it's a very sober reality to walk through one, the Buchenwald concentration camp. Well, at the end of World War II, FDR dies. FDR did not at all like the Jews. He was not in favor of a Jewish homeland at all. But he dies, and his newly minted vice president, an unknown man named Harry Truman, was a devout Zionist. And by the way, these guys were Democrats, okay? Today, that wouldn't be true of the Democratic Party, but then it was very true. Woodrow Wilson, Democrat, was also very pro-Israel. But Harry Truman said Israel, and he was up for election, and they said, you're not going to get reelected if you do this. He said, I want the resolution. It was UN Resolution 181, pushed through the UN, November 29th, 1947. Now, Harry Truman in 1947 was the world's most powerful man, the world's most powerful nation. He was the leader. And so that passed, and the deal was that May 14th, 1948, Israel would be born. And 11 minutes after that international shortwave radio announcement by the Israelis who had formed their nation, Truman recognized the state of Israel. Now, the surrounding Arab states did not like that. The very next day, they go to war against Israel, and their goal was to exterminate the Jews. They are on record as saying that. So they go to war, and Israel had hardly anything to fight with. These were people who had survived concentration camps. Their air force was a civilian air corps, airplanes, and homemade bombs. But guess who won? Israel won that war. It was a nine-month war, 1948. So they become an established nation 19 years later, 1967, an equally amazing war, the Six-Day War, in which they captured Jerusalem, never to give that back again. And, of course, today there's the current war with Iran. Now, I say all that to give you how Israel, the modern state, came into existence. But we need to understand that Israel today is in the land in unbelief. Okay, we have to understand that. So that's scene one. I won't spend as much time on the remaining scenes. But now we come to scene two, divine reaction, verses 4-6. And the title of the message is, what makes God laugh? It says, verse 4, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord mocks them. He speaks to them in his anger and terrifies them in his fury, saying, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." So we see a mocking laugh by God at human rebellion. It's kind of like a little child who tries to fight an adult, a grown adult. We've all seen that kind of situation. The Davidic covenant is in view here with this divine reaction, 2 Samuel 7, where you have David promised someone who would reign forever. And so the original David, the one who fought Goliath, would have a descendant, a greater David, the son of David, the ultimate son of David, Jesus Christ. And so the Davidic covenant ensures that a descendant of David would reign forever on the throne of David. It says again in those verses, "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain." Now Zion is Jerusalem's most prominent hill. It's the southeast portion of Jerusalem. The word means fortification. We read for the first time about this word in 2 Samuel 5, 7. When David became king, his first act was to conquer that Jebusite fortress. The Jebusites were Israel's ancient enemies, and he wanted that fortress captured. And so he sent in his crack team. If you read it, they captured, it was a tremendous military conquest, but the Israelis are used to difficult military challenges. They captured it, they burn it to the ground, and who knows, maybe at David's coronation, they might have looked over their shoulder and seen the burning embers of that Jebusite fortress. But David said, "This is going to be our national capital, Zion." The word would expand to include Jerusalem and then to Israel. The greater son of David we read about in Acts is Jesus Christ. Acts 1 talks about after Jesus' post-resurrection ministry on earth, he returned to heaven from the Mount of Olives, a nearby hill, maybe half a mile away. And the angel said he's going to return to the same spot at his second coming. And when he does, Jerusalem will not only be Israel's capital, but the world's. And so now we come to scene 3, divine rule, verses 7 to 9. It says, "I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel.'" Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses teach that this verse proves Jesus was a created being, where it says, "He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And if you read that superficially, you might come to that conclusion, but you need to use the scripture to interpret the scripture. And what's in view here is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This verse is quoted by Paul in Acts 13:33, and the context is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, preaching to a Jewish audience who would have known the Psalms, says this in verse 33, "God has fulfilled this promise to our children, and that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" So raised up is resurrection language. And so divine rule is in play here. And we see the power of the coming one, the one who all things hold together by him. We saw that in Hebrews 1, Colossians 1 also. He is before all things. So the resurrected Christ is in view. It says, "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." Notice the Trinitarian language there. "I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" It's a decree of Yahweh. The Father rewards the Son for his faithfulness, and all the nations are his reward. "You shall break them with the rod of iron. You shall shatter them like a potter's vessel." And so we see that the coming one will smash all satanic opposition. He says, "I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the ends of the earth as your possession. This is not the lesser David, but the greater David, Jesus Christ. Only he can accomplish those things. When will this happen? It's a time yet future to us, and this psalm points us to the second coming of Christ. And so now we come to the nations and the future and the final scene, scene four, human responsibility. Let me read those three verses. So now, O kings, show insight, take warning, O judges of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. O kings, show insight, take warning, O judges of the earth. Today, we would say to President Trump, you need to believe. And President Trump's not a believer, and he does wonderful things, I realize, but I don't think he's a believer. So he should, as well as other kings, be warned, show insight, kiss the Son. We're going to see what that means in a minute. Take warning, O judges of the earth, all the judges in the earth, especially in this country, need to be warned. This is a message for the leadership. But how about for you and I today? What's the posture of believers today? Well, our posture, our daily life, in light of these verses, is to wait for God's Son. We're waiting for God's Son. 1 Corinthians 1:7 says, eagerly awaiting the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verses 12 and 13 says, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking, there it is, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. John 14:3, Jesus speaking to his disciples the night before he was crucified. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, where is he going? He's going back to heaven. There you may be also. And so the church today is pictured as the bride of Christ waiting for the bridegroom. That's the language of Ephesians 5, 25 to 32. And so the next event on God's calendar for believers is Christ, not Antichrist. The New Testament teaches that Christ's appearing is an imminent event. There are no signs that need to be fulfilled. Imminence means it is certain to happen. It is uncertain when it will happen. The early church greeted one another with the Aramaic term that was left untranslated, Maranatha, meaning our Lord come, 1 Corinthians 16:22. They were expecting Christ at any time. That word means our Lord is coming soon. Revelation 22, the very ending verses of God's revelation to man, verse 17, the Spirit and the bride, who's the bride? Well, we are. The Spirit and the bride say, come. Verse 20, he who bears witness to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. And then finally, come, Lord Jesus. And only a pre-tribulational view of the rapture lines up with all the New Testament passages on the imminent return of Christ. And so the next event is the rapture is coming. The church had a supernatural beginning, Acts 2. The church will have a supernatural end. And so first the rapture, second Antichrist, who signs a peace treaty with Israel. All other rapture views see Antichrist coming first, Christ coming afterwards. Now, I realize there are other views on the rapture. There's, and I just mentioned these briefly, the mid-trib view, which is not as common as it once was, but it says halfway through that seven-year period, 3.5 years, the rapture takes place. There's the pre-wrath view, which is the newest of the rapture views. Came out in 1990 with the publication of a book, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church. It's really more accurate to say it's a three-quarters view. I have a friend, we've been friends for 40 years, who holds this view. We're friends, but we disagree on this matter. There's the post-trib view, very popular, says the rapture takes place at the end of the tribulation. Only the pre-rapture view of the timing of the rapture keeps Israel and the church distinct from one another. Now, I'm not a date setter, nor the son of a date setter, nor do I base things on newspaper exegesis. But God has unfinished business with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Jews. When I say tribulation, I'm referring to the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel 9:24-27 is a very important prophecy for you to understand. It's a timetable leading up to the second coming of Christ. It talks about 70 weeks of years. A week is seven. In the context of Daniel 9, it's years, so 70 weeks, 490 years before Messiah returns. And it's to Daniel's people. It's your people, Angel Gabriel speaking to Daniel, an older Daniel now, wondering when the 70 years of Babylonian captivity will end. And the angel says, you got 70 weeks of years, Daniel. And so it's for Daniel's people. 69 weeks have been completed for Daniel's people. That 69th week ended. Many say, Hainer at Dallas calculates Palm Sunday 33 AD. But at that point, the clock stops. A few days later, Christ was crucified. But there's one seven-year period yet to occur, a period known as the tribulation or Daniel's 70th week. Antichrist starts the 70th week of Daniel by signing a peace treaty with Israel. They're in the land in unbelief. Of course they're going to sign the treaty with Antichrist. Now, some of the characteristics of Antichrist, Old and New Testament, paint a picture of him. He's possessed by Satan. He's highly intelligent, great orator, philosopher of distinction, clever politician, strong appearance, meaning he's probably a handsome man, military genius. He will probably be European. Initially, he will treat Israel in a favorable way. However, at the midpoint of the tribulation, his venomous hatred for Israel will be evident. Antichrist will control all the nations by the end of the tribulation. He will be the greatest persecutor that Israel has ever faced. The seed of the serpent versus the seed of the woman talked about way back in Genesis 3:15. It's going to come to its final head. And Revelation chapters 6 to 18 give us tremendous detail about this upcoming period of time. You see the seven seal judgments, and that seventh seal judgment is the seven trumpet judgments, and that seventh trumpet judgment are the seven bowl judgments. You see Armageddon, Revelation 16:16, in which all of sinful humanity sides with the Antichrist. And so what makes God laugh? Well, this does. Millions of people thinking they can stop God's plan. Millions of people out to exterminate the Jewish people. God will have the last laugh on this matter. And in Revelation 19:15, we see the second coming of Christ. Revelation 19:15, and from his mouth comes a sharp sword so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the wrath of the rage of God the Almighty. The purpose of the second coming of Christ is to judge the Gentile nations and to rescue Israel from the forces of the Antichrist. God will fulfill all his promises to Abraham, promises made some 4,000 years ago. The ethnic descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob will be saved. It will be a refining process. 2/3 of Israel will perish. 1/3 will be saved. There'll be individual salvation, talked about in Zechariah 12. They're going to mourn over him whom they've pierced. That's the same God that we worship. They're going to finally worship. You're going to see individual salvation if you read Zechariah 12. The wives, for instance, of the family members mourning alone over what they did to the pierced one, to Jesus Christ. And yet there's going to be corporate salvation. Now, today there are estimated to be about 15 million Jews in the world. So 2/3 would be 10 million who would perish. 5 million would remain. That's a lot of people, a lot of collective individual mournings over the pierced one. And so you see a corporate salvation because upwards of 5 million people are now believing in Jesus Christ as their Messiah after all these years. Turn with me, if you would, to Zechariah. Happiness is sitting next to someone who knows where Zechariah is. It's the second to last book of the Old Testament. You have Malachi is the last book, just before that, Zechariah 13. The whole chapter, or the whole book, really is prophetic concerning Israel. Zechariah 13. I'll start reading when I don't hear pages turning anymore. Zechariah 13, verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David, and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for impurity. Now, this is New Covenant language. We've been learning about the New Covenants, about the natural olive tree being a branch being grafted back into its own roots. This is going to be Israel. There's going to be a fountain open for them for sin and for impurity. Drop down to verses 8 and 9. It says this, and it will be in all the land, declares Yahweh, that two parts in it will be cut off, there's your 2/3, and breathe their last. But the third will be left in it. What's it going to do with the third that's left? Okay, I have to keep reading. And I will bring them through the third part through the fire and refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested. So what will be the result of that refining process? Notice this next sentence. They will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people. And they will say, Yahweh is my God. Now, I'm not a person who's given to love stories. I don't like romance movies on the Hallmark Channel. My wife can attest to that. I don't like romance novels. I don't think any guy does. But I challenge you, going forward in terms of love stories, a future love story, to find a greater love story than that. Finally, Israel will believe. The second coming of Christ is a rescue mission as far as Israel is concerned. Only Jesus Christ can rule this world perfectly. Christ will rule on this earth from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. That's known as a premillennial view of the kingdom, Revelation 20, over and over and over again. 6 times in 7 verses, it says 1,000 years. God can't be more literal in saying that over and over again. World events today are troubling. Have you kissed the sun? If you refuse to kiss the sun, you will perish. That doesn't apply to just our president and world leaders, but to anyone here listening. If you are here as an unbeliever, you need to repent of your unbelief and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not a person who normally gives invitations. Some people think you always have to give an invitation. I don't believe that. I think if the text allows for it, and I think it does here, then yes, you give an invitation because it says to kiss the Son. The New Testament way of saying that, Acts 16:31, Paul speaking to the Philippian jailer, says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross of Calvary for the forgiveness of sins. Avoid the upcoming eschatological wrath of God. Have you taken refuge in him? And then verse 12, how blessed are all who take refuge in him. Psalm 1 begins with a blessing. Psalm 2 ends with a blessing. But only if you've taken refuge in him. And as I wind things down, the Bible emphasizes the second coming of Christ. For every verse on the first coming, there are 8 on the second coming. God will honor his covenant to Abraham. There's an evangelical urgency. There's opportunities we should take advantage of to witness, because today could be the day. We don't want family members, friends, neighbors, coworkers to go through that horrible time. And I found this interesting, but nations are mentioned in the eternal state. If you really read the last two chapters of Revelation, chapters 21 and 22, the eternal state has nations. World history will have a satisfactory conclusion. You ever wonder how things end? You know, is it always going to be like this? No, the last 1,000 years is going to be a glorious time. We talk about the good old days, looking back when I was a kid, that would have been the 70s, 60s. But the good old days are yet future, because Christ will rule and reign with perfection. There is no world peace until Israel is at peace with her Savior. No person who's won the Nobel Peace Prize can bring peace. Only the Prince of Peace, and that's uniquely Jesus Christ. And I close with Isaiah 9:6. I'll just read it without comments. But here, listen to the first coming, second coming intertwined in these two verses. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, the government will rest on his shoulders, his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace. The throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts will accomplish this. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Psalm 2. It starts with human rebellion. It started with Adam, the first Adam. It'll end with the final Adam, who will restore things. We see a divine reaction, a mocking laugh. We see divine rule, that Yahweh has decreed it. The very person who upholds all things by a spoken word, talked about in Colossians 1. And we see human responsibility that we're to have today, that we're to kiss the Son. Lord, having said all that, even so, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.